All right, Isaiah 28. This is the beginning of another section. That's why your notes start way over to the left and it goes and slides over down to the middle. We have just finished a section dealing with the coming kingdom. And now we go back to judgment. One of the reasons that this particular section, the next several chapters, breaks down the way it does is because in a number of books of the Bible, Isaiah in particular, you'll see certain terms that are used for transition. One is "in that day" is sometimes used as a transition. We saw that last time. And then this particular section, the key thing for a transition is woe. My father lives in an area with a large Jewish community. I grew up in an area like that. And my father will sometimes say, "Oy vey, oy vey," which is, "woe is me," in Hebrew, sort of. And so when you see "woe" in your Bible, that's "oy." Yes, really. I taught my wife something today. This is great. "Oy!" And "woe is oy vey." Okay. "Woe." "Oy." And so, "woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the flat valley," it should be singular there, "of them that are overcome with wine." Now, a couple things. Number one, who in the world is Ephraim? It's used poetically to some extent. What is Ephraim? Okay, Ephraim is one of the 12, or actually, it's one of the sons of Joseph, and they got their own tribal allowance because Joseph got the double blessing. The leadership went to, it was kind of interesting when Israel blessed his children, it didn't break down the normal way. Normally the eldest would get all the goodies, get a double blessing, he'd get the headship, he'd get the family priesthood, this is in the patriarchal time, and everybody else would just get their section. The estate would be divided into 13, and Joseph would get twice as much, the leadership and the, or not Joseph, but Reuben would have gotten the double blessing and so on. Instead, it was shifted because of the failings of the top three, the first three. The leadership went to Judah, which is why the kings come from Judah. This is prophesied in Genesis 49:10. And then Joseph got the double blessing, which is why you have Ephraim and Manasseh as tribes instead of a single tribe of Joseph. His two children each got a tribal allotment, so they got the double blessing. The priesthood, of course, went to Levi, who was number three son. And so the tribe of Ephraim is one of the descendants of Joseph. Ephraim in the north was the dominant tribe. They were the biggest numerically. They had the biggest chunk of land. They were the most strategically located. The area of Samaria, by the time we get to the New Testament era, is in the middle of Ephraim. Ephraim went from basically the south edge of the valley of Jezreel, up in the north, down to a little bit north of Jerusalem, down to the border of Benjamin. Benjamin was the sort of wide, fairly narrow strip that was between Judah and Ephraim, and incorporated Jerusalem was actually in Benjamin. And so Ephraim is used as a synonym for the northern kingdom. All right, the northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes. We understand that, but in the prophets, Ephraim is often used as a synonym for the northern kingdom, not just singling out that tribe, but encompassing the whole of the northern kingdom. And so, when he says the drunkards of Ephraim, he's talking about the northern tribe or the northern kingdom rather. Woe to the crown of pride! What is their crown of pride? What are they boasting in? It doesn't quite catch it here, but they're trusting in their city, in Samaria. Samaria was in a broad valley. It was in a great location, phenomenal location. And what's interesting is no city had been built there before Omri, the father of Ahab, bought that. It was a threshing floor, just like the temple site. It was a threshing floor, a high hill about 300 feet above the surrounding plain. And it was completely surrounded. It was this hill all by itself, surrounded by this broad valley that was about 23 miles to the ocean. And it was a high enough prominence and a broad enough valley that if you were on top of the hill, you could see the Mediterranean 23 miles away. Fertile valley, got a fair amount of moisture coming up through the valley there for the prevailing winds, so they had enough rain to grow crops. They had vineyards, they have olive vineyards, figs and grain, abundant in that area. And the city was almost impregnable. They had a double wall around the city, so if invaders came through and they managed to breach the first wall, they found there was a second wall in between, or on the other side. And, they had withstood, siege before. In 863 BC, the Syrians had come and laid siege to the city without success. They were able to outlast the folks on the outside. And in 850, the same thing happened. They were able to outlast a siege. Now, almost 100 years have passed, about 90 years have passed. And we come down to the time of Isaiah. And we've talked about the rise of the Assyrians further to the north and to the east. And this is the big threat. This is the storm on the horizon. And yet the folks there in Samaria, don't think of Samaritans. They were going to come later on. But the people who were first there, these are Israelites, they're boasting in their city. We have an impregnable city. We have more than heart could desire. We have an abundance of wine. We have an abundance of fruit. We have an abundance of grain. We have all this food. We have huge, monstrous supplies laid up here in the city. We're surrounded by this very fertile and fat land. And as I alluded to a little bit this morning, when we have all we need, when we don't go through any trials or difficulties, everything is there in abundance, we have a tendency to rest in what we have. We don't think about God. I don't need God. I've got everything I need. I've got an abundance of this. I've got everything I need. I don't need God. And that's the mentality. This is one of the reasons why, if we were to go around the room, especially those of you who got saved when you were teens or older, that it was very often a trial, a tragedy, a difficulty that you experienced that God used to get your attention and draw you to himself. And when everything is fine, we don't see our need. Now, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions, but generally speaking, that's the way it is. And so Israel is fat and happy. And they don't see any need. And also it mentions drunkards. And evidently that was a serious problem. It's mentioned several times through here that, I've got an abundance and therefore they were having a drinking problem. And when you consider how much they had to consume. Distilled liquor wasn't invented until Middle Ages, really. You didn't have bourbon and whiskey and all that other stuff in ancient times. You had beer and you had wine, and you had to drink a fair amount of this stuff in order to get really plastered, depending on your personal abilities to withstand that. And so because they had so much, and such a fertile land, the drunkenness was widespread. It wasn't just for the rich that could afford that much wine. It was it was a pervasive problem. And they were proud of their city. They got this beautiful setting, lots of food, lots of luxury, and so on. We see this in the other prophets, by the way, that ministered to the north as well. This idea that the north just had a lot of stuff, and therefore they were very self-satisfied. And yet he uses this image here. Their glory is a fading flower. Their glory is a fading flower. Now, I'm the gardener, and I've got two, if you walk out my back door, I got two arbors, and the second one has a trumpet vine. And some of you have played with trumpet vine before. I've got mine in a sunken pot, trying to keep it from being too invasive. But it's got, in late summer and early fall, up until the frost, it'll bloom, and it'll have these beautiful trumpet-shaped flowers, and the hummingbirds love them, and the bees crawl up in their thing. When I was a kid, we used to wait till a bee crawled up in there and then pinch it off, and we got a bee. And be careful when you let that thing go. the blooms last for a fair amount, but if they get pollinated, which is true with a lot of flowers, then it begins to fade. And it's still brightly colored, but when the edge of that trumpet begins to dry and get crispy, even though it's bright orange or red, you know that it's almost time. And if you tap on it, the whole thing will just fall right off. It's done. It's fulfilled its duty. And it's still pretty, But after a bunch, after they've been up there for a long time, the ground is littered with these things. And I gather them up and feed them to the guinea pigs. They're very fond of those. And so Ephraim is still looking good. But the flower is about to fall. It's a fading flower. And it says in verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one. And the word one could be italicized. It's understood. It doesn't say who it is. Which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. There's a storm on the horizon. Of course, if we're going through Isaiah, we know who the coming storm is. That's the Assyrians. Now, you got these fat, happy drunkards, and they are unaware that a huge catastrophe, or at least not willing to take notice, that there's a huge catastrophe that's about to come their way. But, you know, we're not going to deal with that. We're going to enjoy our fat and happy stupor, and ignore what is coming. We've been warned. Prophets before had warned that this is coming. And of course, with, the various ambassadors and stuff that were shuffled around at this time. They did have spies. They did have the information coming by the caravan traders and so on. Hey, we got to watch out. This is. They were aware of this. They knew this was coming, and the prophets had told them that this is coming in judgment because of your rebellion against God, and it very evident in their behavior that they're paying. They, by the way, the Northern Kingdom, in spite of their rebellion and everything, still honored the Sabbath, and they still ate kosher. In spite of all these things, they went through the motions. It had become a cultural thing. There is no heart relationship with God. They had under Elijah and Elisha pretty much cast out Baal. They had gone back to the sin, however, of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. They had golden calves up in Dan in the south in Bethel. They had altars and everything. They had basically a facsimile of what was going on in Jerusalem, but they had golden calves, and they did the same thing that you have in Exodus 32. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And if you go to the city of Dan today, it's been rebuilt. They've got the stone walls around there. They've got the gate out front where the elders would sit in judgment. And then they've got this gigantic stone altar that is, Aaron, help me out. It's about as big as this. And, about knee high. And it's made out of just stones placed together because you weren't allowed to cut the stones for an altar. Otherwise, it was defiled, according to the law of Moses. And so they had this natural stone, you know, like field stones all put together in this big oval, or big circle, rather. And that's there. And you can see, but they had a golden calf. And these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That's the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so they were in rebellion against the God of Israel. But they didn't care. They were going through the motions. They figured that was good enough. You know, it's like, folks, well, I go to church. Isn't that enough? And what's going to happen when this storm comes? It says the crown of pride, their security in their position, their wealth, their abundance, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. You've got an army, an invading army that's coming in that's probably close to being as big as the population of this region. Just an overwhelming, like a horde of locusts coming in. And it says in verse 4, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, talking about the city of Samaria, shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he shall eat it. All right, the imagery, I say, what's he talking about? So he comes back to the idea of the fading flower. And it's a fading flower. And what he's talking about, the hasty fruit. Carl and Carol brought a bunch of figs, which we enjoy very much. Around here, figs ripen, around September, October? It's fairly late in the season. This is one of the reasons we had a particularly good crop this year, because we had a fairly long, warm summer. Pretty consistent. Bob, I know Bob Nystrom had a bunch of them. Christy was talking about how she had to can figs for my father. And do you know how much trouble that is to can figs? You have to do this and this and this. But he's my father, so I canned his figs. And you can tell Christy I did that. I said that. In the Holy Land, in Israel, figs are an August crop for the most part. That's when they come up. But because of the length of their seasons and stuff, they begin to come on. It isn't like there's some crops that you grow, and you know this from those of you who garden, that there's some things and you watch them come along, and all of a sudden, boom, you got it all. And if you're a canner or something like that, what's that?
Green beans.
Green beans. Oh, you know, I can't do them right now, but they're here, so I gotta. Oh, what am I gonna do? I gotta hurry up and can all these things. Or freeze them, or whatever you do with your stuff. I gotta deal with my crop, because it's all here right now. And there's other things that sort of, they're beginning to come in. And then over a period of weeks, or sometimes even months, you know, it's like zucchini. They just keep coming. You know, my daughter has been the zucchini fairy before, running out in the middle of the night and putting a zucchini on someone's porch and running away. Certain things that last for a while, the gift that keeps on giving, you know. And figs, for the most part, are like that. You get these, there's a few of them that'll come on in June. A few ripe figs. And, we are spoiled. After church, if I say, my wife says, oh, could we please stop at Fred Meyer? I need to stop and get something. There's something I need for tomorrow. And once in a while, maybe once every couple of months or something like that, we'll swing by the grocery store on our way home to pick up something. I can go to a produce department, and they've got almost everything I could ever want. I mean, I've got a dozen different kinds of leaves to choose from. Especially these days, I can get my kale, I can get collards if you're into that, I can get lettuce and spinach, and I got all these different things, my Swiss chard and all these things. And I can buy them in November or December or January because they get shipped in, because they don't grow around here that time of the year. In the old days, you go back far enough, if you wanted fresh vegetables, then I had to wait until, you know, July, and they would last until the frost, and then you had a few of them that were kept in refrigeration or something like that, or people that kept them in different places, and then come November, it would peter out and you're done. And what'd you live on the rest of the year? The stuff you canned, or something that was dried, if you go back far enough in time, that's how it was. Same thing's true in Israel. They didn't have refrigeration or anything, they didn't have canning, no ball jars at any of the archaeological sites, I'm sorry. they would preserve food by drying. You would spread the fruit out. Just, you know, this is how raisins were invented. Okay, dried figs and dried apricots, this kind of thing. They would gather the summer fruit, and then they would eat as much as they cared. But all the extra was dried for use during the non-crop season. Well, if you only had fresh fruit at certain times of the year, you know. It's kind of like when you're growing tomatoes. I've had enough tomatoes. I've had enough tomatoes. I've had enough tomatoes. I've had tomatoes up to here. But you know what? Come springtime, you get really tired of these crunchy pink tomatoes that they used to sell at the grocery store. And you're looking forward to that great big huge super sweet big boy or whatever kind of that's your favorite thing. And you look forward to that. Now we're spoiled. We have those hothouse tomatoes around here which are passable. You know, you're looking for that first fresh thing of the year. And the figs were the first thing that would ripen as far as fruit in the Holy Land is concerned. You really, really look forward. You're watching that tree. Oh, hey, I see a couple of them. Yeah, they're coming on. Oh, this is going to be good. This is going to be another week or so. Oh, I'm looking forward to this. And your main crop isn't going to be for another 2 months, but you're watching these few that are the first ripe ones. Boy, you're looking forward to tasting that because it's been a long time. Oh man, this is going to be good, and that's what he's talking about. That as soon as you got it, oh, so good. Okay, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. That when this, but instead of Israel savoring that fruit, it's the Assyrians coming in. They're going to be doing the devouring. They're the ones that are going to come in and gobble you up. And the glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit, that early fruit, that first fig of the season, before the summer, when he that looketh upon it seeth, ah, there it is. And you don't just sit there and, oh, that's really pretty. Look at that. No, I've been looking forward to eating one of these for the last 9 months. Ha, ha, ha. And you eat it. And that's the Assyrians. They're going to come in and they're going to gobble them up. And so these very content drunkards are going to be overwhelmed. Their whole life of revelry and abundance is all of a sudden gone in an instant. And they've been warned, but they pretended it wasn't coming. And they had been told that they needed to repent or this was going to happen, but they didn't care. I look around. I still have my abundance. My coffers are full. My barns are full. The pantry is full. I don't know what you're talking about. And even if I did know what you're talking about, I'm going to ignore what you're saying. That is Ephraim. Now, slight transition, verse 5, in that day. Now, when you see that term, in that day, in Isaiah, most of the time, there's one or two possible exceptions, but almost always that is referring to the kingdom era, which is future for us as well as for Isaiah. And it's talking about when the Lord comes and establishes righteousness and establishes the kingdom and establishes justice and all the problems that we've seen woven throughout the tapestry of Isaiah, all these problems will be done and over with because the king will be here and we'll have everything fixed because the king is going to be here and going to enforce what the prophets have said. So in that day, the Lord of hosts, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. Their confidence won't be in their abundance. Their confidence won't be in the security of their city. Instead, their confidence is going to be in the Lord. And for a diadem of beauty under the residue of the people, of the, or that word residue, the remnant. The remnant. Some of the commentators were saying, well, this is talking about Hezekiah and the revival that took place under Hezekiah. Can't be. Can't be. Number one, we haven't shifted to Judah. We're still talking about Ephraim. And Hezekiah is king down yonder in the south. And we're still talking about Ephraim. The issue is Ephraim. And Ephraim never repented. The northern kingdom of Samaria never repented. They were carried away in judgment. They never got things resolved. You never had revivals happen in the north like you did in the south. In the south, you had revivals under Asa. You had revivals under Josiah. You had revivals under Jehoshaphat and Josiah. You had revivals happen in the south. You had a good man who came in, and the Spirit of God did a work, and the people turned to the Lord, and they celebrated the Passover, and they had the Feast of Tabernacles, and they had all these great things, and God did a great work, and they cast out their idols, and the people turned to the Lord, and they made a covenant, and it was just some great and wonderful things. Revivals in the Old Testament never happened in the Northern Kingdom. The people never repented. So, until the Lord returns, verse 5, those people... We're not talking about history. We're talking about the future. Because when the Lord returns and that kingdom is established, it's not just the south, but all of Israel. Remember, you've got all 12 tribes that are they're going to be part of that that coming kingdom. And in that day, the Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of beauty and a diadem of beauty under the residue, the remnant of his people. And for a spirit, here's the things that are a problem in this fat, happy people that are there. Not everybody's fat and not everybody's happy, as we know from the book of Amos. A spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. The Lord is going to be an enforcer of justice and of might. And the reason that the kingdom is established and will and persist throughout the whole of the millennium is not just because everybody loves it so much. Because you're gonna have people, we know this from other places that are mentioned in the prophets, not everybody's gonna like this. Not everybody's gonna like the fact that I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this, because I wanna do this, and I know it's wrong, and I know God doesn't approve, but I don't care, I wanna do it anyway. And I can't do it, because we got all these glorified police around here. But you're going to have justice, and you will have enforcement of righteousness during the kingdom. But, verse 7, this is what is going on during the time of Isaiah. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink. They are out of the way. And the priest and the prophet, the people who should be doing what is right, the people that you would expect would be doing right and encouraging the people to do what is right and preaching the truth and passing judgment and ensuring justice, they have erred through strong drink. They're drunk like everybody else. They're wallowing in the culture of their times. They just have the religious title. And they are swallowed up through wine, and they are out of the way through strong drink, and err in vision and stumble in judgment. They are drunk while they are declaring their prophecies, the prophets are. And the priests, by the way, priests were not just the ones that offered the sacrifices, but they were also part of the justice system in the day. According to the law of Moses, they were. And as they decree justice, as they're sitting at the gate, they're intoxicated. And because of that, they are saying outrageous and wicked and off the wall things. And, the judges sitting at the gate are intoxicated and they are ruling and doing obnoxious and horrible and screwball things because of their drunkenness. So the people in a culture that you would hope you could depend on, are not dependable. And the people who ought to be God's representatives in the culture are failing miserably in what they're supposed to be doing. And then he says at the conclusion of this, this is how bad it is, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, and there is no place clean. I go to the place where I would most likely expect to find what is right, and it's no different than any place else. And I'm looking around saying, do I have any place else I can go? Is there any place where I can get truth? Is there any place where I can get justice? And I went to the place where I thought I would find it, most likely find it, and it's not there. It's just like every place else. And I look around, and there isn't any place. Everything is the same. The wickedness, this pretentious religion is pervasive everywhere. There is no truth. There is no righteousness. There is no justice. And it doesn't matter where I turn. It's all like this. Which is not so far removed from where we are. And so, this is their circumstance. Do they have the truth told to them? Yes, they do. Isaiah's not the only one. We have Amos and we have Hosea and others that preached in the north. Jonah. We have these guys that preached in the north. Jonah's ministry was not just to Nineveh. He's mentioned in the book of 2 Kings and he preached to the northern kingdom. And so we have some prophets that are preaching there in the north. Remember, Elijah and Elisha were prophets to the north. The truth is declared. So what kind of reaction is there to this fat and happy crowd that are hearing the prophecies, that are hearing what they ought to be doing, that are being told that you guys are out of line, that you're pursuing a course of wickedness, that God is being held in contempt by your actions and your words? The rebuke of the prophets and the priests there in the north. And what is their response? Verse 9. Now this is the words here in verse 9 are what the folks there in the north are saying about the prophets, or about the true prophets, about those who are telling the truth, about the message that, say, Isaiah would be declaring to them. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Who does this guy think he is, coming in and telling us these things? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. He's treating us like we're a bunch of little kids. Like we don't know what we're doing. And then they mock the message. Verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, and precept upon precept, and line upon line, and line upon line, and here a little, and there a little. And in the Hebrew, this is very interesting because they're making fun. It's almost like he's talking baby talk. Salasa, salasa, kalaka, kalaka. It's just a bunch of syllables. Da, 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 da. And they're mocking the messenger and the message. For with stammering lips, another tongue will he speak to this people, this rebellious, wicked people. Now, a couple of things about verse 11. It's very interesting. What are the stammering lips? And what is the other tongue that God is going to use to speak to this people? I gave it away. It's in your notes. Assyrian.
Why stammering, though?
Well, so I can't understand what you're saying. I can't understand what this guy's saying. He's speaking to me in Assyrian, but I don't understand what he's saying. Well, if you wouldn't listen to the stammerings of the prophet, then you're going to be listening to the stammerings of these Assyrians that you don't understand or pay any attention to either. But you can't afford not to pay attention to the Assyrians because they're going to come in. Well, because you couldn't afford to listen to the prophets either. Same outcome. To whom, they were warned, verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. You need to repent, and God will bless and prosper as he promised in the law of Moses. The law of Moses was conditional. If the children of Israel would obey, then they would be secure, and they would be prosperous. And all the blessings that God had said he would give them would be theirs, if they obeyed. You do this, I'll do this. Very simple, straightforward. And you could look at especially in the South, you look at the Southern Kingdom's history, and it followed that pattern. During the times of the wicked kings, they had all kinds of trouble. And during the times of the good kings, things went well. You would think they would have learned. God had said it. It panned out that way. Let's get with the program here. Let's serve God, and we'll have the other things that we want too. But instead, it seems to be they're mutually exclusive, that when we're prosperous, therefore we're going to ignore God. And this is why you have that same pattern that we see in the book of Judges in the kings as well. And so the Assyrians are going to come in. And the people refused the offer of rest. They ignored the message of the prophets. They ignored the law of Moses. They went through, it was pretentious, you know, we're still going to observe the Sabbath, we're still going to be kosher, we're still going to go through the motions of religion, but it's just the motions of religion. So here's what it will be. You ignored the truth, you ignored the message, so here's what's going to happen. Verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Going to use, and it's the same words that we saw in the previous verse. But they do mean something. It isn't just nonsensical. It means something. But they won't heed. They won't pay attention. To them, it's ridiculous. And because they are going to ignore the message, because the message continues to be declared, because they ignore that, they're going to fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. And the Assyrians are going to come in, and they're going to come into this fat valley, and they're going to see that glorious, beautiful city set on a hill over there, 300 feet above the surrounding plain, that has the double wall, and we're secure, and we've got lots and lots of stuff here, and we can handle the siege. And they did. For 3 years, that city was under siege. But it was taken. It was taken. Now, something I want you to see. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because there's a verse that we saw here. That's quoted in 1 Corinthians. Verse 20, we'll begin with. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Be mature, understand this. Understand, I want you to understand this. And then he quotes the verse, one of the verses we just looked at. It is in the law, which is sometimes used generically for the Old Testament. In this case with Isaiah. With men of other tongues and with other lips, foreign languages, the Assyrians, will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And then he explains, The application here is to tongues in the New Testament in Corinth. He says, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, not to other believers. They're a sign to them that believe not. In particular, if we're going to go to the context of the Old Testament, to Israel that refuses to heed the message. Tongues were a demonstration that these despised Gentiles now have a relationship with God, and they are empowered by God to do the supernatural, to speak in languages that they have not learned, as a sign to unbelieving Israel. And then it talks about the tongues have to be done in a particular way. Otherwise, somebody, an unbeliever who comes in, is going to think you're all crazy because you got all these people jabbering in all these different foreign languages and nobody knows what this is. And it talks about the necessity of an interpreter and so on to validate or to prove that this is what's going on. But the point of the matter is that tongues, whether it's Assyrian 700 years before the time of Christ or Swahili or whatever, they're in Corinth. The issue was, it's a sign to these unbelieving, obstinate Jewish people who will not heed the message that God has given to his own people. And if they don't heed the message, then they're going to suffer the consequences. And we see when we get to the end of the book of the Acts that the Jewish people, as a nation, not as individuals, but as a nation, have for the time been set on the shelf because of their persistent disobedience. There's still a remnant, always a remnant, but they have been set aside. They've been preserved because God has a future for them. But that nation has been set aside. This dispensation, God's work is primarily with the Gentiles. And when the rapture happens and the church is taken out, then Israel is taken off the shelf and becomes God's focal point again. Or I'd just say Israel. The Jews will be taken on off the shelf and become the focal point of God's working. Because he's made a promise. We go back to all the different covenants of the Old Testament. God made a promise. And there's going to come a day when we get to the end of the tribulation, the remnant, all of the Jews that are alive at that time when Christ returns will be saved. But until that time, you got all these horrible things that are going on because they would not heed the signs. They would not heed the word of God. They go through lip service religion. It becomes a cultural thing that we do synagogue and we're Sabbatarians and I might be a practicing Jew and I might eat kosher and it's a cultural thing. And I do these things and I set the seat for Elijah and I do all these various things that I'm supposed to do because I'm Jewish. But do I have a relationship with God? Am I repentant? Have I heeded the word? Have I embraced his Messiah that actually provides for forgiveness of sins? No, I've rejected all that. So my religion is pretentious, really. And they will suffer judgment until the time of their repentance as a nation. And then God will fulfill his word because he said it's going to happen and it will. All right. Any questions on what we've looked at here in the first half of Isaiah 28? The second half is going to be God's dealing with Judah and Jerusalem, but dealing with the northern kingdom here. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises. Father, we're thankful that the word of God continues to go out and people are warned and the majority reject and the majority scoff. But Father, thank you that there are some along the way that hear and heed the message and turn to the Savior and receive forgiveness. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Father, may multitudes more believe before you take us home. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.